Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I want to thank Pastor Tim for taking over last week. That was a blessing. As you can tell, I'm still on the tail end of this nasty cold that hit in October. But hey, everything else hit in October. We might as well just get rid of her, you know, early and get a good jump start on the whole winter kind of a thing. But no, we thank Pastor Shane for this one. We've been at least blaming him and sharing that around and all of us. Because, you know, he can take it. He can take the hit. So we give him a hard time about that. And I told him to remind me to kill him later for this. And but he's kind of forgetful, so he'll probably be fine. But at any rate, what are good friends for, right? What are dear and good friends for? In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, we're going to answer some questions and look at some things about the ordaining of the 12 disciples. And I want to ask you a question and see if you have that answer before we really dive into this. When will the 12 chosen disciples become the apostles? When will the 12 chosen disciples become the apostles? Do you know the answer to that particular question? If not, we'll answer that for you this morning. The Gospel of Mark, this is what we're looking at in our outline. We looked at the coming of the servant, the title of the book in chapter 1, the ministry of John, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation by Satan as he was led into the wilderness. The parallel passage, of course, is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And then we looked at the ministry of the servant in chapter 1 through we're in this particular section, clear to chapter 13. We're looking at the ministry that Jesus had in the launching of his ministry in the early days in chapter 1 through chapter 4 and verse 34. And one of the things that we've done is we've done a geographical kind of a study of what Jesus is doing. And so he's still near Capernaum, which was really the center of where he would house his ministry in the early days. And then specifically around the area of Galilee. He would heal many of the sick, and he would also cast out demons and do a great work there. But the number one goal of the Lord Jesus Christ through that segment of time was to do what? Was to preach the gospel, correct? And what is the number one responsibility why God has left us here in this earth? I hope you think it's not just to go to work. I hope you think there's a lot more than just what this earthly life is all about. It's really about preparing for eternity. And for all of an eternity, we're going to spend with the Lord himself, seeing all the great wonders and greatness that he has for you and me throughout all of eternity. Let me read for you Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and then I'm going to give you an introductory segment. Pardon me the coughing and hacking and sneezing. I appreciate your patience. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And he goeth them to a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. Let's pray. Father, all of us need help. All of us need friends. All of us need to have triangulated relationships so that we might be discipled and strengthened and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The people that are seated before me, Father, have a desire to become more of a faithful disciple or they would not be here today. I pray and ask, Father, that your word would teach us what it means to walk with you, to hunger and thirst after righteousness to be filled. David, it is said, O Lord, that you caused him to hunger and thirst after you like a deer thirsts after water in a dry and thirsty land. May we come today, Lord, our minds prepared and our hearts desiring to apply to our lives what we hear. I pray for them, Father, because I know that sin rules in our hearts when we let it. I pray for them, Father, because I know that it is impossible for us to overcome sin without you, Lord Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, reminding us of your truth so that we can walk at liberty and seek your precepts. And so I pray for them, Lord. I pray specifically for those, Lord, who are in the bonds of repetitive sins, of sins that just seem to never let go. We know, Lord, that you've given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so, Lord, we need to appropriate them. Give us wisdom, Lord, to discern between that which we should pray for and that which you've already provided and we are to appropriate. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are more than conquerors through you who loved us. So please, Lord, as I struggle with this cold, I pray for wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind and the divine ability to share forth your intended message accurately. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The appointment of the 12 disciples is going to mark a very important transitional point in the life and early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were needed because the growth of the ministry of Christ had happened exponentially. Obviously, because of the healings and the casting out of demons, crowds gathered. I mean, we looked in a sermon a couple weeks ago that there were folks from south of Jerusalem, all throughout the areas of Judea, Perea, to the east of the Jordan River, all the way up into the area of Galilee, all the way over to the coastal regions near Tyre and Sidon. And so Jesus needed these helpers because he not only would have to preach to more people than physically he could in one location. As a matter of fact, he's not only going to lean on these 12 disciples that he's going to choose, he is going to lean on many more that he's discipling. A little later on, he's going to send out the 70. And the 70 are going to go out and preach and teach and share the gospel because there are multitudes who are going to be attracted to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a lot because of his healing power. Yes, because of his ability to cast out demons. But primarily, it's really about John the Baptist's message. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's someone who can save you. The Pharisees can't. The Sadducees can't. Religious trappings and following the Old Testament law would never get anyone to heaven, ever. The only one who would ever get them to heaven was Messiah. And Jesus Christ, of course, is that person to do this. Now, I want you to see, as this text unfolds, that Jesus is going to begin in a place of isolation. He's going to begin in a place where he's going to go to be with his heavenly Father and to talk to his Father. I really believe that in his mind, he has a list of disciples that is probably fairly long, and he's going to bring this entourage of disciples with him up on the mountain. But when he gets up there, he's going to do like he did in 135. When Jesus prepared himself to go into the many villages and preach, he's going to get with his Father. As a matter of fact, this meeting's going to last all night. And he's going to pray and he's going to run that list before his heavenly Father. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, there is going to be a choosing of the 12. Now, he's going to choose these 12 not just because, as a matter of fact, we're going to look at the details of what would influence him in just a minute. But he's going to choose these 12 not just because of their faithfulness, but because of their importance in their relationship to biblical truth and what they're going to do with it. And if we don't bring that up, you're going to be confused as to why Judas Iscariot should be chosen at this particular time. Would you have chosen Judas? Well, as we look back, we'd say absolutely not. We wouldn't have chose Judas. I'm not sure that Judas was showing the symptoms of being what he was at this particular time. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that he was a very sincere follower. And yet, did not God the Father in his infinite wisdom know exactly what Judas was and what he was going to accomplish? That's right. Could Jesus see that completely at this point in time in his life? The answer to that is no. He could not. Remember, he had set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And so Jesus could not see all of those things. His dependency was completely upon whom? Upon the Father and the ministry and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the choosing of Judas clearly was the plan of the Father, wasn't it? It was the plan of the Father. And so all of the choosings, he's going to do this in a very specific place. This mountain, if you notice, it says that he's going to withdraw to a mountain down there in verse 13. That mountain is probably the Horns of Hattin. And this is the most prominent height on the western slope of the shores of Galilee. Luke 6:12 says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In this parallel passage, Luke states that Jesus ascended this mountain because he knew that he needed to get with the Father to know God's plan for his life. And again, I'm emphasizing this because if you're coming into a time of decision in your life, if you want direction in your life, if you want strength to live the Christian life, if you are battling sin in your life, if there are relationships that are causing you emotional heartache and struggle in your life, where is the source of your strength? It is spending time with God. It is going to the one who transcends this earth, the one who is not affected by the manipulation, the lies, the deception, and the difficulties of this planet. And one of the things we need to learn to do as Christians, to have the strength to go the distance, is to learn to linger in the presence of our Father. And one of the ways that we can linger in the presence of our Father is not just through prayer, but we can do it through the Word of God, can't we? By opening the Scriptures and reading them, not informatively, even though there are times when we need to do that in our lives, but reading them formatively. What does God want me to do with this? Do you not think that God, over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, that God, in the writing of the Word of God, painstakingly worked it out so that the messages that were needed for you to live your godly life here in 2019 are inscripturated, are included in this Bible. Therefore, when we go about our lives without the strength to be what God would have us to be, it isn't because of a lack of provision. It's because of neglect of that which God has already provided. Many times we pray for that which we're not to be praying for. Lord, give me direction. Lord, give me peace. Lord, give me guidance. And oftentimes we don't pick up the book that's designed to give us peace, direction, and guidance. There are many principles in Scriptures that can guide the believer on a daily basis and show us what to do. How would you like it if you wrote to one of your children or a coworker and a friend and said, here's the list of things that I want you to do, and you handed it to them. And then later on they say, hey, would you tell me what I'm supposed to be doing today? Would you give me? I said, I gave you a list. Yeah, I know you gave it to me, but why don't you just tell me? What I wrote to you was of no value. You didn't consider it important. Is the Word of God important to you? One of the things we must learn to do is prioritize our time. Do you find it difficult to read large portions of Scripture every day? Well, then what I want you to do is read small portions of Scripture. Read just a verse. If you can't find it within you to read through the Bible every year, then how about reading through a book? But one of the things that I want you to pay attention to when you're reading the Bible is, you know, oftentimes I joke this, you know, you get in there and you go, I got that done. Well, what did you read? And you have no clue. I want to tell you, as a preacher, sometimes my devotions are a word. Sometimes my devotions are just a phrase. Sometimes I'll get hung up on a word, and I've got to know what that word means. And one of the words that I had a devotion this week, and as a matter of fact, may even turn it into a sermon for you folks. I got into looking. What does God want us to look for? And so I looked up the word look in looking. I looked it up in Greek and Hebrew and all of its occurrences in the Scriptures. What am I supposed to be looking for right now? What should I be looking to today? What are the things I'm supposed to be looking at? Well, there's multiple things. I mean, there is many, many things. But being a disciple means that you have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You have to want to. One of the greatest indications of salvation is Christ gives you a new wanter, right? We used to sing the songs about it. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. No, we're not going to check our internet connection. We're just going to destroy it. Oh, I love doing that to the internet. But we used to sing the songs, you know, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since, what's the song? I've been born again. I saw Helen. Yeah. You used to sing that in youth group, didn't you, Helen? Yeah, that's right. You know it from long ago. There's been a great change since I've been born again. But you have to hunger and thirst and desire those things. So we're going to look into Jesus' all-night prayer session. And again, like 135, he's going to teach us that we need to spend time with our Father to know what to do. If you're going to choose the closest friends that you have in your life, and really your ministry is going to depend on it for the future, do you think you ought to include God the Father in that decision? What decisions do you not include God the Father in? Well, I think Paul made it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to pray without what? Ceasing. We are in everything. Give thanks. And in everything we are to pray about those things. Well, drop with me to verse 13 and we'll begin our text. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. The phrase there, he calls whom he would, he does so after this prayer meeting because he wants the direction of the Father. But you see the word calleth there? It comes from a Greek word, proskeleomai. And the idea behind this word grammatically, and remember, I emphasize these things, and you're going to get that when you attend this church, is because we believe in historical, literal, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. And we get that because that's what Jesus used, that's what John used, that's what Mark used, that's what Luke used, that's what Paul used when they studied the Old Testament. And so we're going to use their pattern of interpretation. So not only is our reading biblical, our interpretation is the same pattern that we lift out, actually, hermeneutically, we call it, from the Scriptures. So this, you see the word calleth there in verse 13. It is middle voice, and that's critical in a grammatical sense because what it is saying is that Jesus did not consider any outside influence in choosing the 12. You know what it says? There was no schmoozing. There was no, hey, Jesus, you know, I'll be there for you. I'm really great. I'm really good. No, Jesus didn't look amongst them for people to, you know, try and put one over on him or to try and get his attention. Or he didn't look for those that just had a winsome personality. No, as a matter of fact, when he chooses the 12, there's going to be two influencers, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are going to do the primary influencing. In other words, there's things in our lives that are so significant that we need direct, clear communication from God's Word, from God's Spirit, to show us what to do. And it says that upon doing this, in verse 13, and he went up into a mountain, he called unto them whom he would. By the way, I think this is more than just the 12, because out of this group he is going to pick the 12. They came unto him signifies, again, grammatically, this is a compound verb in the Greek. And the idea is that they're doing two things, and I'm really going to emphasize this. Because there's two things that you need to do if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and this really is a pattern-setting example. This verb says they did two things. The first thing that they did is it signifies that you have to separate to Jesus. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can't be a disciple of the Pharisees, okay? If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to be a former disciple of John, even. You can't be a disciple of the Herodians. You can't be a disciple of, you know, the Essenes. You can't be the disciple of any of the other groups that were around. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to, I'm going to point out some of those that came out of those other groups that were actually a part of the 12 disciples. Jesus is going to call him and he says, when you become a disciple, you must separate unto me. Now, most of the time when we think of separation, we think of it from something, right? We think it from the world. But separation from things is only 50%. The other half is separating unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really the lordship issue. It's really who is going to be the authority in your life? Who's going to be the Lord of your life? Who's going to call the shots in your life? Now, usually in all of our lives, there's at least two gods. Me and thee. And oftentimes the me gets in the way of the thee, right? It gets in the way. And do you not fight yourself on a daily basis to make sure that you need to separate yourself unto Jesus as the Lord of your life? The second thing is you need to take a stand for ministry for Christ. Jesus didn't want disciples that were going to kind of lurk in the background. Because he was facing great opposition from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now they had linked together with what other group of people? The whole political crowd, this political spiritual crowd, the Herodians, they had all gathered together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he needed help. There were great multitudes there. He needed help, and he needed other preachers to go forth and to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. So not only did they need to separate themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ, they needed to take a stand for the ministry. What are you going to stand for? Well, Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We need to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be counted for him. I know this much, that as our nation degenerates, there are politicians who are already threatening that if they are elected, the first thing that they're going to do is classify this preacher as a hate speech preacher. We will lose our 501c3 status, and more than that, they will target to put people like me in prison. I fully expect before our little ones, unless the Lord in His grace returns, that they are going to see the day in America when preachers like me are drugged from the church and incarcerated and put in prison for preaching, especially passages like Romans 1 to 3. I mean, it's going to happen. And yet, God tells us that if you're going to sign up for ministry, you need to sign up with your whole heart. You need to count the cost. So He's going to call them. Jesus probably brought several of His disciples, and then He's going to ordain literally 12 of them. He's going to choose or to make them. The 12 are chosen perhaps to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel, or perhaps the 12 patriarchs that you read about in the Old Testament. And yet, He is not going to just value these 12. He's going to, again, have a multitude of disciples. Matter of fact, it's going to work like this. Pardon me. There is going to be the inner circle of disciples. And who's that going to be? Peter, James, and John. Then there's going to be a second tier of the 12 that are called, and there's actually going to be a third tier. And I'll give you the details of those in just a minute. And then there's going to be other tiers of disciples of those that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 disciples, and this is maybe what you've wondered about, when did the disciples become apostles? Have you ever wondered that? The 12 disciples will become apostles. The 12 disciples will be marked by their ministry while Jesus is with them. While Jesus is with them, they're disciples. But after Jesus leaves, He deposits their authority with them and they become apostles. The designation of apostle designates authority. And if that doesn't mean they're going to quit following Jesus. They're always going to be disciples, or at least they should be. But now they have a brand new role and level of responsibility. Now, out of the original 12, how many will become apostles? Only 11, right? Only 11. Judas will never be an apostle. Judas is never going to make it to that particular level. And who is going to come in and take that authority role, that apostolic role? And then you say it was Matthias and argue with that, but no, it's obviously the Apostle Paul is the one who's going to end up being in the fulfillment of that particular role. And it really, it's all about the authority that they have in their lives. Now, Jesus' goal for calling these 12, while they're up there on this particular day, is that they might be preachers. He is really calling them to preach, and He wants them to go out into ministry. Look with me at verse 14. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach. The word ordained comes from the Greek word poieo, and it means to literally produce a preacher. God produces preachers, and they ought not to call themselves. There's a really good book out called Preacher, Please Quit. And it is a great book in that if you, as a preacher, can read it and be persuaded to quit, then you should. You should, because there are mama-called preachers, there are papa-called preachers, there are congregation-called preachers. And when I was in the early day feeling led by the Spirit to be, literally, the Lord was, and like Dr. Wooster used to say, it's something better felt than telt. I can't really articulate it very well. Let me just say this. It is an absolutely overwhelming thing that you cannot not do it. And about 6 months into it, in his wisdom, Pastor Stevens said, how you doing? And I said, no matter what happens in my life, I have to do this. I can't. If I don't do this, I'm going to die. It is stronger than anything that I can tell you that I've ever experienced that is overwhelming. It doesn't come in waves. It is always there. It is a call from God that it's just clearly from God. God is going to produce a preacher. And so the call of God isn't because it's some of the liberal groups out there, they people become preachers because, you know, in some of those liberal groups, they start them out at $200,000 a year with full retirement and full benefits. It's just kind of amazing. And so, and I don't know what they do. They mail them their sermon. They only have one service a week, and they mail them their sermon because the bishop writes that and mails it out to all the churches, and he stands up and reads that and says, "Good night, what a job." The only thing you ever have to do is the occasional, you know, sprinkle water on a little kid, put up with him crying a little bit, and the, you know, the a funeral now and again. I bet that's about it in their churches. I thought, boy, what about a cushy career? The problem is, is they were not called of God. Because the called of God will do it no matter what. They'll do it no matter where they get called. They'll do it no matter what they get paid. They'll do it because they've been called of God. And these are called of God. Jesus would produce preachers, but it's very interesting. He's going to do that by fellowship. Did you know that discipleship is really fellowship? It's being in fellowship. And if you find yourself that you're not very well discipled, it's because that you're not really plugged into fellowship with God's people and those who want to disciple. I'll tell you what, one of the greatest ways that you can grow in your relationship with God is to show up for all the meals. I try and serve really good spiritual food. But if you only show up, you know, once a week for, you know, you're going to get hungry. There's more food that we're presenting. Aaron's presenting a banquet of stuff on Wednesday night there. It's good stuff. And Jesus wants us to proceed to be those that are going to be teaching others while we must be fed ourselves. The 12 must learn accurately and authoritatively to proclaim the message to a lost and dying world. You know, as a preacher that's been in the ministry for some 40 years, I wrote this up, and it's kind of funny, but it's also kind of, it's going to be an expose. When you want to find out where people are spiritually, one of the greatest ways that you can find out, and please don't let this use this to shut you up, but there are, I call these the 10 monies. And I'm going to create a bunch of words. It comes from testimonies. You know, the testimonies. And I'm going to change the prefix because these are some of the ways. And oftentimes, people give a testimony or they'll talk about things, and it really is insightful as to where they are. And I don't think that Jesus used this as a criteria to choose the 12, but I just want you to see some of the ways. And this might be instructive to you as well so that you're careful about when you give one of your testimonies, okay? I have 10 different ones here. If you want a list later on, you can come up and get them. But the first one is the instructimony. Someone will raise their hand and begin to speak, and the instructimony, this is for self-justification because of their misuse of Scripture. Usually they'll come along and they'll quote some Scripture and they'll give an instructimony, and it's usually contrary to that which the preacher's been preaching or somebody else has been, and they want everybody to know, this is what I believe, therefore I can live this way, so it's an instructimony. And again, my heart goes out to these people when they're doing this because I realize that they need discipleship. Correctimonies. These are aimed at teachers and preachers when they, you know, raise their hand and they're going to give a testimony, but it turns into a correctimony. We're going to correct those that are around here and give that particular instruction. And is there a place for a correctimony in public? No. Is there a place for correction? Yeah, but it's done in private, isn't it? It needs to be done in private. You can come tell me I'm wrong, but please do it privately. Because let me tell you something. Most of the time you're going to find out that through study I'm not. And you don't want me to rebuke you publicly. Is there times when I am wrong? Yeah, come on up. We'll go over it. And then there's critimonies. I told you I'm making up words. This is to criticize. You know, people give a critimony. And then there's one called subversimonies. As you can tell, I'm really reaching here. This is to gain a carnal crowd in favor. Boy, I tell you, when a church is going through fights, when a church is going through battles, and a church is going through difficulties, they'll be campaigning. And oftentimes it's done through subversimonies. Well, let me just tell you what I think. You know what? When you throw your mind away, there's a lot less to work with. woe monies. Woe is me. Please pity me. And that's like the Schleprock thing. That's like the black cloud, the Linus thing with the cloud raining all the time. And then there's another one, this is also done by manipulators. There's frame-a-monies. Frame-a-monies. They say what they say. They frame words to change your thinking about them. And this is really a form of lying and deception. I'm going to say things about me in my frame-a-money so that you'll think better about me than what you really should. And it's really a point of pride, and it's really an attempt to hide sin. And then there's blasphemies. Those are when you speak against other people. Well, I've just got this to say. And then you go on and, you know, you sling mud. But every time you do that, you lose ground, right? And then there's shame-a-monies. That's to shame somebody else. Oftentimes, parents, be careful, Mom and Dad. Be careful you don't do shame-a-monies on your kids. It's really easy to do. You say, yeah, but I'll tell you. And you say something. And then there's brag-a-monies. You know, the brag-a-monies about what you've done and what you've accomplished and those kind of things. But then lastly, there's testimonies. And what is a testimony? What is an authentic testimony? That isn't to say that you can't share great things that are going on in your life, but it's all about what God is doing in my life and glorifying God about it, isn't it? It's all about what God is doing in my life and glorifying Him about it. And those are the ten monies that I've come up with down through the years and listened to people. And honestly, you say, well, what do you do? Doesn't it make you angry when they do that? No. It makes me pray for them. It makes me have a burden for them. And I think Jesus had the same in the choosing of His disciples. When Jesus chose these disciples, were they diamonds in the rough? Oh, man, some of them were really rough yet, weren't they? Some of them were really rough. We're going to look at that. But it's interesting. He wants to accomplish ministry. So what did He ordain them to do? Look at verse 15. And to have power and to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, the power thing, what does He want them to have power in? Preaching the Word of God. He wants them to have power in preaching. One of the things the Apostle Paul told us to pray for in 2 Thessalonians is that the Word of God would have free course in the heart. You've heard me pray that for you. Let's flesh that out for a second. What does that mean? What does it mean to let the Word of God have free course in your heart? It means that the sin in your life and mine that needs to be dealt with will be dealt with and convicted by the Holy Spirit so that you change and so that I change. So that we're convicted to change. Yes, we want God to work in those around me. That's because conviction is not fun. When God's light of correction is shining in an area of your life, do you know that you're supposed to change that area of your life? What's He shining it on? I have a warning for you, and I'm seeing this violated more and more and more. He that often being reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is nothing worse than you can do to say no to God in the key areas of His life that He's working with you. He'll get your attention by goodness. For the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. He'll get your attention by chastening. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every child that is His. So God wants us to have power as preachers to preach. And then in verse 15, He said also to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Obviously, that was in direct relationship to the ministry of proving that Jesus was whom? That He truly was Messiah. And if you read 1 Corinthians 13, obviously it says that that is going to take on a different dynamic, isn't it, as the completion of the New Testament. So Jesus goes and chooses the 12. And I'm going to run through these very quickly. Simon Peter, it says there in verses 16 through 19, he was already called. He's literally now appointed. He is the first on all of the lists that you're going to find of the apostles in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, he was also called in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, as well as John, his brother, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James and John are called, by the way, the sons. Look what it says there in verse 17. Surnamed Boanerges, which are the sons of thunder. By the way, Boanerges is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's just a Greek word that they spelled. They brought it over and didn't even change it. And the idea behind that is these, by the way, only Mark mentions that they were called the sons of thunder. And why do you think they were called that? Well, there are three. The commentators, the Bible scholars, think there are three reasons, the third of which is the one I agree with, number one, but I'll give you all three. The first one, he called them the sons of thunder. It's a commendation for their mighty eloquence. that they were great preachers. But this is improbable because they had not done much preaching up to this particular point, and so it's probably not their thundering eloquence that's being recognized at this one. Maybe it's for their outbursts. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, they are forbidding others to cast out demons. And boy, they just, you know, blurt out. And in Mark 9, 38, that's where they forbid others to cast out demons. Luke 9 is they want to call down fire from heaven to consume a Samaritan city. Let the fire from God fall like Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, so was that the reason? Well, I think some of those events are going on a little later on. I think it's a recognition of their impetuous, ardent nature. The fiery words of James contributed to him being the first martyr, and John's writings ring a thundering condemnation of sin. So I think it's primarily because these guys were, you know, Jesus said, "Follow me." Okay. You know, hey, well, tie up the boat before you leave the shore, will you? I mean, you know, it's just kind of, okay, we're going to do this, right? You know, and Peter's the one that kind of led in that. And as we go on down through the list, verse 18 says that he called Andrew. This is the old Greek name. His name means manly. So if you want your son to be named, that's a cool name. Philip. He is always listed first in the second group of the disciples, and he is one of the 12. That is a very common Greek name. Bartholomew, his name means the son of Ptolemy or Ptolemy. His personal name was apparently Nathanael. And that is suggested on the basis of John 1:45. The Gospels closely associate Nathanael with Philip always, whenever they seem to be mentioned. So apparently they were good friends. Matthew, he is Levi the publican that we looked at in chapter 1 that was called. Thomas, he is also called Didymus, and the name of his is the twin, and maybe he was a twin. James, the son of Alphaeus, he is always listed at the top of the third group of disciples, and he is probably the one that, when you read through the New Testament, is called James the Less. Thaddeus, he is also listed. He's called Judas as well. But it'll usually say not Iscariot. Okay, that's the way that's going to be listed. And then Simon the Canaanite is often just called the Canaanite, which does not mean that he was from the town of Cana or that he was truly a Canaanite in Galilee, because this is an Aramaic term, and this is what we're going to talk about. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you must leave the groups that you're with and start with him. This comes from an Aramaic term meaning zealot from Luke 6:15. And it probably means that he was a former member of the zealot political party, spiritual party of the Jews. And it describes his personal disposition, that he was full of zeal for God. And Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 seems to indicate this about his disposition. So Simon the Canaanite is not because he was a Canaanite, it's because he was a zealot. And then, of course, the last one is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, in verse 19, names mean son of Simon. Iscariot is a Hebrew term from the word Keroth, from Keroth Hezron, and it's a town south of Hebron and Moab, and it suggests that Judas was also not a Galilean, but he was from one of those that from the regions far south. Now, I want you to stop for just a second and think about this. There's a multitude of these disciples. Jesus gets up off of his knees. He's been with the Father and been with the Spirit. And all of these disciples are perhaps seated on this hillside on top of this very high mountain that overlooks the entire Sea of Galilee. And Jesus gathers them together, and he looks up on the side of the mountain, and he says, 12 of you are going to be my disciples. And ultimately, when I am gone, I'm going to give you the authority to be apostles. Now, as to how much he communicated, I'm not sure, but they understood that they were going to be his inner group. And he starts calling them one by one by one by one to come down and to join him for advanced discipleship. How would you have felt? How would you have felt that day? That's what Jesus is doing today for you as a general disciple. Through the Gospel of Mark. That's why he has preserved this. There are no more 12 apostles, disciples. Jesus said, "I have called you friends. I have called you my brothers and sisters." As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, you're going to see that. He is going to elevate everyone who will be a follower of Christ to his family level.
He said, you are going to be my personal family. And there's nowhere on the planet today, despite what the Apostolic Church tells you, there is no succession of apostolic authority. Jesus Christ is looking for disciples, and he's calling out to the crowds that are out there, will you be a disciple of mine? Will you follow me? Will you be my disciple?
Judas is identified in the very last verse, as 19, as the one who's going to betray him. It's an appalling identification, and it is rarely absent when his name is mentioned in the Gospels. Betrayed literally means to hand over. That Jesus is going to be handed over to the Roman authorities, you know, for the 30 pieces of silver. And it's very interesting what the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, could not do. One of his disciples did. You know, I'm going to suggest unto you that the world outside the walls of this church can't wreck this church. Mm-mm. We've even used that analogy of America. Is there a nation outside this nation that can take this nation? No. It'll be somebody from within. It comes from the greatest enemies you'll ever face come from within. Jesus calls us to discipleship, and in conclusion, discipleship is messy. It begins with Peter, who would deny the Lord on the night of his trial, and it ends with Judas, who would betray him and see that he was put to death. Luke's gospel makes it very clear that the Sermon on the Mount would come right after this. And matter of fact, in Sunday school, Lord, we may look at this. But the list of the disciples is going to be a little dicey. And so I want to say that because it can incur. Can you be one of the disciples of the Lord? It's going to include someone guilty of murder, Judas, and common people who serve the Lord in many wonderful ways, but were marked by stumbling, shortcomings, and sin. Discipleship doesn't happen to the perfect. And I am so grateful, or I couldn't be a disciple. Discipleship happens to those who want to serve the Lord, those who want to take a stand for the Lord, those who want to spend an eternity with the Lord, and to those whom they want to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every. I want you in your mind's eye to picture the very throne room of God. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus Christ wants you to become a disciple. What has he done to accomplish that goal? He sent us his Son 2,000 years ago. About 60 years later than that, he completed the writing of the New Testament and of the entire Bible. And he made sure that you have a copy of that on your lap. But 40 years ago, he took a dock boy from the shores of Kaptokuma and said, I want you to be a preacher. There's people in International Falls that need to hear the word of God. An unworthy kid, train wreck of a life, certainly not a candidate to be anything decent and good, but God called because he's working through all the parts and the pieces so that you'll hear the message that you need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You need to be an earnest follower. What is God doing in your heart today? What does he want you to grow in your relationship with him? I think we can all agree God's done his part, right? How are we doing? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, it is my earnest and heartfelt prayer that your people would deepen their relationship with you. And may they bring to a time of singing and prayer a resolve to be more faithful, to take a greater stand, and to be better witnesses for you, and to be found with a ready gospel on their lips as they go out into this lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Tim.